They were seeking, I'll start at 30. They were seeking, therefore, to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the multitude believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? The Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Jesus therefore said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. The Jews therefore said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we shall not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is the statement that he said, you will seek me, and I will not and will not find you, and where I am you cannot come? Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified.
I had a better reading plan, so I appreciate that. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we're gathered this morning as your people. Small gathering of the people that you've redeemed from across the world throughout the millennia. And Lord, we come and we confess that life can be hard sometimes. I think of how you treated, how you dealt with Abraham. You called him from his home in Ur of Chaldeans, and you led him into the promised land. Lord, that was not an easy, comfortable place to live. There was idolatry everywhere. People opposed, and you told him not to settle, but to just roam in tents. And that everywhere his foot went, he would eventually inherit. Lord, that's kind of where we are, is we're in a strange land. It's home, but not home. We wander, and yet we have this promise of inheritance in the future. And so, Lord, I just pray for all of us that as we're in this world and tempted by its fruits and its pleasures, Lord, would you help us to remember, Holy Spirit, or convict us of the fact that we are sojourners, we're wanderers here, that the promises and the delights of this land may not be the ultimate promise or the ultimate hope that we think it is. And so, Lord, would you tune in our hearts and fill us with the hope of that promise that you've made to us, that we will inherit it all, but not as it is, but as it will be. So, Lord, would you come this morning and be with us as we hear this important message from John's Gospel. Spirit, would you remind us of what it is that we really are after, what it is that we are really waiting for, and help us on a day-to-day basis as we sojourn in a strange land, help us on a day-to-day basis to see, appreciate, participate, but not get carried away and delight in it. And Lord, heal our hearts. We need you to heal our hearts and to fix us on Christ, to help us to see beyond the triumphs and the pains, the successes and the sorrows that we experience here. So Lord, Holy Spirit, come and speak. Let me speak your words to myself and to my friends here. We ask this in Jesus' name. We're back in John 7 again. And just as a reminder, what's going on in John chapter 7 is the great feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, of Booths. And that feast was at the very end of the year. And what was happening is they would bring in the grape and the olive harvests. And so this was a time of great celebration. This was the food that they've been working for all year is now come. And they're bringing it in and they're celebrating. And Leviticus 23 kind of established that. And he said, it says that this is a time when you'll remember that 40 years you wandered in the wilderness. That time when the Lord provided, when your foot didn't swell, when you didn't feel hungry, when you found water, when all these ways that the Lord provided for you as you were heading towards that promised land. That was the picture. And so what they would do is they would build these little booths, sometimes on a rooftop, sometimes out in the field or in the backyard or something, and they would sit in these booths. And what the booths were made of traditionally was palm fronds, and then they would bring the fruit, some of the fruit in, and put it in there as well. And that was what they celebrated. It was a great time of joy because the harvest was coming in. There was all sorts of great things going on. So Jesus' brothers, remember at the beginning of chapter 7, they kind of provoke him. And, hey, hotshot, hey, show off. You're going to, you know, do these great miracles. Go to the feast and do it. Everybody's going to be there. It's going to be a great party. And Jesus' response, remember, he said, I'm not going up to this feast. Your time is always ready. Your time is always right. My time has not yet come. And so he says, I'm not going up. And they went up, and then he went. And it was because he said, I'm not going to this feast. I'm going to the real feast. And so he shows up in the middle of the feast. And when he did, he showed up in the temple, and he started teaching. And that really, I think, brings up the theme of chapter 7, the point of it, which is there's a tremendous confusion over who Jesus is. His brothers didn't get him. That's what it said at the beginning. Even his brothers didn't believe in him. They didn't understand who he was, what he was doing, what his goal was, what was his purpose. And then when he comes to the feast and he starts teaching, people are confused there too. And they say, well, he's a good guy. Look at he's a great teacher. And other people say, no, he's leading the nation astray. He's a bad guy. And they can't figure out what's going on. So they sent to arrest him. They planned that they were going to arrest him. And in the middle of that, Jesus says, why are you trying to kill me? You don't obey the law. Why are you trying to kill me? And they were like, you're crazy. We're not trying to kill you. Who's trying to kill you? Well, they knew who was trying to kill him. They knew what was coming. And so that last section that Jim wisely picked up and read at the end of that last section is they were seeking to arrest him. They did want to arrest him. And so in verse 31, many of the people believed in him, and they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more than this man has done? What thing is lacking in this person to be the Christ, the Messiah? So there's just a ton of confusion going on over him. It's not clear who he is. And that's a lot like today. When you talk to people and you mention Jesus, they have all sorts of different ideas of who Jesus is. Jesus is my homeboy. Like he's just, you know, one of us. Or Jesus never existed. Or he's a good moral teacher. Or he was a supernatural being sent from, you know, the clouds. And you know, all these different ideas. So what John is doing for us is he's giving us that picture, that glimpse from the end of the apostolic age, looking back and saying, I know Jesus, I lived with them, I walked with them, and I'm going to die. And looking forward to us and saying, here's what you need to know, here's what you need to experience, here's what has to happen. And so that's where the story picks up, verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things, and they said to him, and the chief, or things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Hang on. The Pharisees heard this. They heard what people were saying about him. Could this be the prophet? Could this be the Christ? Who is this? Me? And so the chief priests and the Pharisees sent to arrest him. It's easy to gloss over that. The bad guys are the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, that kind of stuff. You lump them all together. The chief priests and the Pharisees were two very different people. There were two big kind of thoughts, schools of thought in those days, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And they were basically what you would think of today as the theological liberals and the theological conservatives. The Sadducees didn't believe in spirits or resurrection or any of that stuff. They only believed the first five books of the Bible and none of the rest. And they were politically aligned with Rome. They were what we would think of as the liberals today. The Pharisees, they believed all of the Bible. They were scrupulous about every little detail in it. They paid attention to everything. And they hated the Romans and wanted them kicked out. They were the conservatives. So when you see the priests, they were part of this, more along with the Sadducees. When you see the priests and the Pharisees come together, that would be like today if the Democrats and the Republicans agreed on something. It's just unheard of. So far apart, it can't happen. But there's something that would draw these two together. That is, Jesus has to go. this is not okay that he's doing these things. Why? John doesn't tell us, but you can see what's going on. As a matter of fact, from reading on the rest of the Gospels, you know exactly why. Because what Jesus is preaching is not anti-Roman or anti-Jewish. It is countercultural. It's a third thing. And so if people see him preaching these things and doing these wonderful miracles and they say, this is the Messiah, and they put him on the throne by violence, remember from chapter 5, what that's going to do is that's going to trigger the Roman military. You don't upset the peace of Rome. And that doesn't mean everywhere Rome is peace. That means if you go against the Romans, they could come in and wipe everything out, level earth, scorched earth. Or they could come in and kill some leaders, depending on what they felt they were doing. Whatever is going to happen, they know if the Messiah shows up, and he's not the Messiah we think he should be, the Romans are coming down on us. And so they're thinking they need to protect their position, their power, their authority, their nation from this troublemaker. So these two opposite parties, these two opposite approaches to God, to politics, to all of that, unite in the idea that we've got to arrest Jesus. We've got to get him off the scene. He's dangerous to us. So that's what this section starts off with, is they've agreed to arrest him. We won't get to the arrest or what happens with that until next week. But these are the opposition. This is the opposition that he's facing. This is what is he's looking at. So verse 33, Jesus answers them. He knows that they're going to try to arrest him, and here's what he has to say. He says, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. This was the hand grenade lobbed into the crowd. This is a tremendous statement. Listen to what he says. He says, I'm with you a little longer, and then I'm going to send me. I'm with you a little longer. What did Jesus tell his brothers? Your hour is always here. Your hour is always opportunity. Mine has not come yet. When mine comes, then I'll know. Then certain things are going to happen. So what Jesus is saying is, basically, you can't touch me. You cannot arrest me. Why? Because my hour has not yet come. I'm with you a little while longer. So he's kind of defying them. He's looking them in the face and saying, you can't do anything because my hour hasn't come yet. I still have time. There's still things I have to do before my hour comes. And then when my hour comes, you'll arrest me and you'll have your way. But it's not here yet. So the first thing he says really is kind of a rebuttal to them. Good luck with that, you guys. It's not going to work. You're not going to be able to do that. I will be with you a little longer. I still have time. And then I'm going to him who sent me. Now, there is tremendous confusion about who Jesus is and what he's doing and that kind of stuff. Remember, they said, could this be the Christ? Well, it can't be because we know where he's from. But when the Christ shows up, he's just going to appear on the scene and that's it. So when he says, I'm going to him who sent me, they're thinking concrete, physical, local terms. He's going back to dad in Jerusalem or Galilee or hanging out with his parents and whatever. They're thinking in regular, normal terms. We read the rest of the gospel. So we know what he means by that. We read the prologue. What did he say in the prologue? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When he says, I'm going back to the one who sent me, where's he going? He's going to God in heaven. That's who sent him. That's who he's going to return to. So he says, I'm with you a little while, and then I'm going to go to him who sent me. I'm going back to heaven. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Why? Because they're still stuck in earthly, concrete terms. We're going to look around the earth for him, and he's not going to be there. What happened? After he spent time with his disciples, he ascended into the clouds, and the angel said, when he comes back, it'll be just like that. He's going to return the same way as he left. So they're going to look for him in physical, normal, everyday ways, and then we're not going to find him because they don't know who he is or where he came from. You'll seek me, but you will not find me. Here's the hand grenade. The pin has now been pulled. Bob, where I am, you cannot come. He's looking at the most religious people in the nation. Israel is founded as a theocracy. It is founded on the idea that God gave them the law, the covenants, the promises. And what you have here is two different approaches to that religion, two different approaches to that theology. the liberals and the conservatives, those who think that we can't take it too seriously, can't take it too concrete, we can't do that kind of stuff, or the conservatives, we've got to pay attention to every little thing. I'm going to take leaves off my mint and tie that. That's how particular I'm going to be. They're both relying on their religion. And Jesus looks at them and says, where I am, you cannot come. In other words, I'm going to heaven and you're not. That is the slap in the face to these guys. Is you don't understand me. You don't have a clue what's going on. You're very religious. You wear the robes. You have the high hats. You do all of the religious observances. You're paying attention to the feasts and the festivals and all of these certain things. And none of that's going to save you. None of it. So when we approach people, we see them being very religious, using very religious words and terms and phrases and talking in high and pious ways. That is not necessarily a true indication of their final destiny. It's possible to be extraordinarily religious, and Jesus can look at you and say, where I'm going, you cannot come. And that's what he's told in that parable where he says, I was naked and you didn't feed me. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was in prison and you didn't visit me. And the people say, when did we ever see you like that? And his answer is, away from me. I never knew you. But these are religious people. Lord, Lord, didn't we do miracles in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Away from me, I never knew you. Where I am going, you cannot come. This is because religion, observance, external observance, can't save you. It can confuse you. It can persuade you that things are great. In and of itself, it cannot save you. Now, that's not to say that there aren't religious observances, that there are things we should and shouldn't do and that kind of stuff. The point that Jesus is making here is, what are you looking for? You're going to seek me and you're not going to find me. Are you looking for Jesus in your religion? Or are you looking for Jesus to authenticate your religion, put your stamp on it and say it's okay? When they were looking at Jesus and they were saying, when the Messiah comes, he's got to fit into this box, this category. We have decided this is what it is. Jesus can't be it because he healed a man on the Sabbath. He can't be the Messiah. The Messiah must do it our way. They're looking for the Messiah to come and put his stamp of approval on their religion. But what Jesus just told them is, your religion is wrong. Why? Because at the center of your religion is you. At the center of your religion is your performance. It's what you can get out of it. What can you do? How can you impress people? I'm going to stand in the marketplace and say long prayers and wear the robes and look very good in front of everybody. And it's about me, 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 me. Look at me. And Jesus looks at him and says, where I'm going, that won't work. That can't follow. True religion is not only externals. It is looking at when Jesus comes, the Son of Man, and going, he healed a man. He healed a man for lame for 38 years, and he healed him. That's amazing. Not, it doesn't fit in our box because it was on the Sabbath. Maybe our box for Sabbaths is wrong. Never occurred to him. So what he's just done is he's just blown up their expectations. You can't be the Messiah. The crowd is grumbling or is mumbling about this guy might be it. He can't be because he doesn't agree with us. Therefore, he must not be. So verse 37 then leads us to the next section, which is, if that's true, who can be saved? How do we get saved otherwise? So verse 37 starts, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. So, real quick. What I want to do is stick to what John tells us in this text, the things that he points out. There's historical evidence that what the Jews did in the first century on the last and great day of the Feast of Booths was they had a procession. They would go to the Pool of Siloam and pick up big buckets of water. And they would have this procession that would lead them back to the altar in the temple. And they would pour out this water. And the water would flow out. And it would just spread out. The reason that they did that was because they were at the end of the growing season. They brought in the last harvest. And what they were praying for is, Lord, Now we need rain until March. We need water to fall on the land so that our crops will grow. So it was a form of prayer. And so the picture here is Jesus stands up as this water is being poured out and says, come to me all who thirst. I don't know if that's not, I think that's actually probably what happened. But put your finger in the text. Did John mention the water being poured out? He didn't mention it. So I don't think it's wrong. And if you've ever heard a sermon like that and really been impressed with it, it's probably right. But where I want to go is a little different. I want to put my finger in the text and say, what did John tell us and what did he not tell us? So John, again, is writing probably around 90 AD. This is 20 years after the destruction of the temple. They have not had the Feast of Booths like that in at least 20 years because the temple doesn't stand anymore. The Jewish audience he writes to may still have that in their mind. They may be still, and younger Jews won't remember it because it happened when they were little or before they were born. But the Jewish audience might have that in mind, and they would get that flavor, that little bit more to it than that. And they would remember, but which is the Gentiles that he's writing to? Would we, if we didn't know that, would it change our understanding if we didn't have that information? It doesn't. That's why I don't want to go there. Though it's fine to go there. I'm going to go with what he says. So it's the last and the great day of the feast. What does that mean? Well, the last day, remember, he came up in the middle of the feast. It's now the last day, so it's obvious he's been there teaching and preaching for a while. And it's a great day. We don't know, if we're all Gentiles, let's pretend we're all Gentiles, we don't know any of this stuff. What does it mean, great day? Well, what's a great day? A great day of celebration. July 4th this year, we'll be 250 years old as a nation. That's going to be a great day. That's going to be a great celebration. We know what a great day is. We know what it's like, this great celebration. So I think John's painting this picture for us, not necessarily of the water being poured out and that kind of stuff, as he is. This is it. It's coming to this culmination. It's coming to this peak. And what happens at the peak of it? Jesus stands up and calls out in a loud voice. It's not drawing our attention to the symbolism of the water. It's drawing us to Jesus. That's where he goes. So he stands up on the last and the great day of the feast. And he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. You can see the temptation to go to the pouring out of the water, huh? It's just flowing out of the temple. It's flowing down from the altar. That's fine. You know how John is the master of double meanings? This is true, but this is also true. Here's another version of this. For the Jews, it may be, yeah, we see the water pouring out. For the Gentiles, it's, well, I was informed about the feast, and I know about that. The Feast of Booths was that celebration of their 40 years in the wilderness. Is there any mention of thirst during the 40 years of the wilderness? Yeah, people were whining. You brought us out in the wilderness to kill us, Moses. Come on. We're dying. Our flocks don't have any water or anything. And so God tells Moses, go to the rock and strike it with Aaron's rod, and water will flow out of it. And that's exactly what happened. He comes up to this big flint rock and smacks it, and water just miraculously pours out of this rock. Enough for a million people who came out of Egypt and their flocks. That's a lot of water. That was pretty amazing. It happened again, too, toward the end of the 40 years. The people are grumbling again. You brought us out here to kill us. This is terrible. Why are you so mean to us? We don't have any water. And so God tells Moses again, go to the rock and speak to it and tell it this. And so he goes out and he speaks to the rock and then he smacks it with the rod again. And water, it breaks open and water comes pouring out. But do you know that's why Moses wasn't allowed to go into the promised land? Just because he struck the rock? Does that seem petty? He hit the rock. It's a rock. What's he going to do to it? You know, what's the big deal? He hit the rock. God was really upset because he said, what I told you to do was speak to the rock. And you didn't. You struck it a second time. That's the problem, Moses. That's what you've blown. You messed up this illustration. So when Jesus comes and he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I think he's reminding us of that 4 year in the wilderness. And what we hear in later on in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul explains this whole thing. Listen to his, the way he explains it. He says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank from the same spiritual rock, that rock that was split open for them. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Why was it so horrible that Moses struck that rock twice? Jesus was struck once for us. Our sin fell on him once. After that, we don't get spirit from him by striking him again. We go to him and we ask. We come to him and we pray and say, Lord, we need you. And that's what he gives us. So this is what Paul is telling us. Is it was so important that Moses speak to the rock because of this. Listen to where he goes with this. He keeps going. He says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. God was not pleased with them. Verse 6 in chapter 10. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we may not desire evil as they did. Why was Israel in the wilderness for 40 years? As an example for us, for you and I. Verse 11, he goes on, he says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation is overtaking you, but that which is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Anybody in danger of carving a little piece of wood, putting it up on the mantle, and bowing down to it? This obviously doesn't apply anymore, right? Yeah, this totally applies. Here's how it applies. Jesus is standing in the center of the feast, the big day of the feast. The crowd is anticipating. They're looking forward to this great celebration. And Jesus says to them, if anyone thirsts, we've been partying for days. We've been eating fruit and vegetables. We've been partying, drinking wine. And what do you mean thirst? Nobody's thirsty. They're at the great day of the feast. Jesus is saying, that's not what I mean. I'm not talking about physical thirst. I'm not talking about if you want to drink water, there's a water fountain at the end of the hall. That's not what we're talking about. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Are you satisfied? Are you truly, really satisfied with what the world is giving you right now? Generally speaking, what we tend to do is look for the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing. Because we get what we want, and then it doesn't satisfy. And it doesn't last, and it doesn't keep us happy. And then we got to get the next version, and the next, and the next. The world operates on that. Advertisers are counting on that. Have you ever watched a commercial? Watch a commercial and turn off the sound. And watch what words flash up on the screen. That's the real message. The words are not the real message. The words that flash on the screen are the message. We've been watching this one TV show, and it's got the same three commercials that play 400,000 times during an episode. And so you get this over and over again. And what you see on the thing is, lose weight, new you, effective, happy, all this other stuff. Well, it keeps flashing these words up there. And why do they have to flash those words up there? Because they need to develop in you a thirst for the new you. If you take this drug, you'll lose weight. It'll be great. If you buy this car, you will look like all these beautiful, happy people in the back seat smiling as they drive and listen to really cool music. That's how this works. If you eat our hamburger, joy will just overflow. Look at the happy people eating our hamburgers. The world is trying to build into a thirst that they can answer temporarily for a fee, so you'll come back again. What Jesus is saying is he's saying, as you're enjoying all of these things, as you're delighting in all of these wonderful things, are you thirsty? What do you want? What is it that's not satisfied in your soul that you keep coming back over and over again and going, it didn't satisfy me, it didn't make me happy, it didn't fill me up? He says, if anyone is thirsty, come to me. Where you go for having that thirst met will matter. It will satisfy. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So the whole argument that the people were having is, you know, he's going to go and he's going to do these things, and where I'm going, you can't come, and what's going on? And Jesus is saying, you're looking at the wrong things. You're asking the wrong questions. If you're thirsty, come to me. If you're not satisfied, it's Jeremiah talked about, this is the great evil my people have done. They've dug cisterns which cannot hold water, and they're trying to lap the mud up out of the bottom instead of coming to me. So this is what Jesus is saying to them is, I'm offering you something that will satisfy. Isn't that exactly what he told the woman at the well? You keep coming back to this well, and you keep filling up that jar, and you keep... if you knew who was talking to you right now, you would ask him for water, and he'd give you living water which bubbles up eternally inside, so you'll never come back again. And she's like, all right, give it to me. And he did. But it wasn't in a bucket. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Come to him and drink it in. Just suck it all up. Enjoy it. And then he goes on to explain, what does he mean by drink? Whoever believes in me, as the Spirit, Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Whoever believes in me. Doesn't that fly in the face of the religious? But Jesus, we observe the Sabbath the right way. Whoever believes in me. But Jesus, we've got this deal with the Romans where we're kind of secure. Things are going okay. We're keeping everything together. Whoever believes in me. That's who, if you're thirsty, if you're not satisfied, if there's a deep hunger in you that just can't be slacked by anything, come to Jesus. And what it means to come to him is to believe in him. Whoever believes in me, that's who gets water. That's who gets fed. And then he says, as the Scripture has said, this is a little challenging because this is not a direct quote from Scripture. We can't put a pin in the Bible and say that's exactly. I think what he means is, as the Scripture in general has said. And so there's a bunch of places where you can look at, in the Old Testament, the promise that the Spirit would come. The promise that God would change their hearts. Promise that from Ezekiel, this valley of bones that not were just dead but dried out would suddenly stand up and come alive. That would be the Spirit's work in them. The closest you can get is from Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah is praying, and he's kind of praying through the wandering in the wilderness. And at that point, he talks about the water from the rock and that he gave us his Spirit and his strength. This is about the closest you can get. But I think if you just look at that promise from the feast, from the 40 years in the wilderness, they were led by a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night. That was the Spirit working through them. God would speak from that. That was the Holy Spirit leading them. And so that's what I think Jesus is getting at. It's not just one verse or this verse. He's like, look at the whole thing. It's not just one quote. It is what God had been working on the whole time. As the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It's a beautiful picture of what Jesus, you come and you think you're thirsty and you drink, and what happens? Suddenly, rivers of water are pouring out from you. You're never going to thirst again. And not only are you never going to thirst again, it's going to flow out and feed the nations. That's what he's promising here. Out of his heart will flow living water. Now, John gives us the interpretation of this. What does this mean, John? Now, this he said about the Spirit. This drinking, this water, this living water that he's going to give you, this is the Holy Spirit coming in you. This is the Holy Spirit filling you, and not just satisfying and keeping you satisfied, but flowing out. That's why we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, the things that he does in you that bless other people, the gifts of the Spirit that aren't for you, they're for everybody else. And that's the water flowing out and rushing out from you and feeding the nations and feeding your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture said. So this is what it means, is those who believe in him will receive the Spirit, for the Spirit had not yet been given. because Jesus was not yet glorified. Theological argument here. What about the Old Testament saints? Did they have the Spirit? Yes, sort of, kind of, but not like we do. The New Testament promises not just you will receive the Spirit, but you will be sealed to the Spirit. The Spirit comes on you not to enable you to do something in the nation, like a judge rises up because the Spirit came upon him. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit is a guarantee. He is a promise, a down payment telling you what your eternal life is going to be like. That. So, yes, Old Testament saints have the Spirit, not the way we do. It wasn't until Jesus is glorified that he pours his Spirit out. Now, I want to back up because I skipped something, and I want to touch on it because I think it flows better here. It flows. Get that water? The Jews said to him, when Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot come, the Jews don't get it. This is the Jews. This is probably not just the chief priests and the Pharisees. This is probably everybody in the crowd. They don't get it. They said, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? They're looking, again, in a concrete, physical way. What does he mean? Is he going to go amongst the dispersion? The diaspora, that's a word we use today for people who are not in their home country, who are in some other country. They're a diaspora, a spreading seed. And that's what they refer to the Jews who were not living in Judea as, is the diaspora. Is Jesus going to go out amongst the Jews who are scattered among the nations? Even worse, is he going to teach the Greeks? That would be horrible. He can't be the Messiah if he does that. He's supposed to beat the Greeks, not teach them. So this is what they're misunderstanding. But hang on, let's put this back in the context of that stream of living water flowing out from your heart. And again, John being the master of double meaning, does it mean he's going to go do that? No, he is not going to go do that. He's going to rise from the dead. He's going to hang out with his disciples for 40 days, and he's going to ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of God. He is not going to go out physically, bodily, amongst the Greeks. But he is going to go out amongst the dispersion of the Greeks. He's going to tell us, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Samaria? To the uttermost parts of the earth. But not only does he tell us that, that's what I would call the second giving of the Great Commission. Look at the first one. I am with you always. To the end of the age. How is he with us always? He's with us always by the Spirit. That's why back to Acts chapter 1, he says, stay in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father comes upon you. And then when the Spirit comes upon you in power, then you will be my witnesses. So this is what John is looking at. John is standing at the end of the apostolic age. He's looking at what God has done throughout those years from Jesus' ministry to where John is standing now. And this is amazing. He did go out to the dispersion, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. He did go out and preach to all of these different people through his church. And how John is the last witness and he's about to die and he's looking forward and going, but there's a whole lot more earth out there we haven't got to yet. So this promise is tremendous because, first of all, it addresses our idolatry. What is it that you think is going to slack that thirst? What do you think is going to make you satisfied? The other day, Lisa made a pizza, and we had some Diet Dr. Pepper in the fridge, and I drank a Diet Dr. Pepper. Sorry, Kevin. And it tasted good, and I went with the pizza. You know what? Afterwards, I was still thirsty. Those sodas are designed to make you more thirsty, to make you more hungry. They're not designed to satisfy you. What comes out of the tap will do it. Big old glass of water. That's what's going on here. Is the world is going to tell you this, go for these things. And what Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 10 is that's idolatry. You're looking for something to satisfy that can't satisfy. And so God has warned you. He wrote not just a book. He wrote a history, an event in history to tell you today, flee idols. Flee from that. If you're thirsty, don't go to the idol. If you're thirsty, right now, go to Jesus. And what Jesus is going to give you is the Spirit who will satisfy you and then overflow and satisfy you in ways you couldn't even imagine right now as he blesses other people through you. as he sends us out to the nations with the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the picture that he's giving us here. This is the great and final day of the feast. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Idolatry doesn't just mean carving an idol and setting it on your shelf and bowing down to it. Idolatry means looking for satisfaction in things that can't satisfy and believing that this one thing or one more sin or just this thing, is if that's going to satisfy me, and it won't. That is the empty cistern that Jeremiah talked about. It holds mud. And they're going to lap up the mud and think that's going to satisfy. And then God is standing there going, I'm offering you a stream of living water. So let's flee idolatry. Check your thirst. Isn't that a commercial? Isn't that a commercial about one of, I think, the Mountain Dew or something? Something you're thirsty. But check your thirst. What are you actually thirsty for? And what you have been pursuing, is it satisfying? If it's not, come to Jesus and drink. Believe in Jesus. And he will give you the Spirit. And it will overflow through you and be a blessing to the nations. That one final thing, that picture of them pouring out the water at the altar and the water flowing out, that actually is a biblical picture. From the end of the Bible, Revelation talks about this stream that comes out from the temple. And the farther it goes, the deeper it gets. Streams don't do that. The farther they go, the less water there is to spread over. This one gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And on each side of this stream that comes out from the temple is the tree of life. The tree we got banned from in the garden, it's back. And its leaves are for the healings of the nations. And it bears fruit constantly. So that pouring out of water, that's true, that's accurate. But it's Jesus, and it's the Holy Spirit going out. And that's the blessing. That's what it's supposed to mean. So next week, we'll finish off the feast. We'll take the end of that. I'll just leave it there. We'll address some of the technical stuff next week. So with that, let me close this in a word of prayer. Lord, Holy Spirit, would you be that river of living water in us? And Lord, I pray that for us here today, in our church, your churches around the valley, and in your church throughout the world, Lord, I pray that because you're in us, we would be satisfied with nothing less than more of you. That we would come to Jesus, and that Jesus would be the one that would satisfy us ultimately. Finally, purposely, fully. That the idols in our lives, the promises that we hear yelled at us constantly, the little sins that promise us joy but really deliver grief, the possessions that offer so many things and yet break down and wear out and disappoint. Lord, I pray that we would flee from idolatry, but we could do it by your power and flee from something to something, that we flee to Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. With us, we ask.